The headings in your Bible, just like the chapter numbers and the verse numbers, were not there when Paul penned the letter. But in the New American Standard, the heading simply says, "Lawsuits discouraged." I think Paul's a little more emphatic than that. I don't think that Paul's point was, hey, you guys, you know, you might want to reconsider some of this. Paul's a tad bit more emphatic in what he says here. Now, chapter 6 does deal with brethren taking brethren to court. And what I want, before we get into the text, I just want to go into the historical context of what's going on, because we will look at this passage in relation to, well, how are we to conduct our business and what does this mean as far as our lives? And I've had discussion with brethren that this passage poses a problem to. You know, there's a situation that's happened. Law would be the typical recourse, but, well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't take your brother to court, so what are we supposed to do about this? Law can be abused, and law is often abused. And in a Greek-Roman society, law was typically abused, particularly that if you had power and if you had wealth, then the courts were at your disposal. And you might say that, well, that can still be the case. You get into a lawsuit with a particularly powerful entity, whether it be an individual or a company, that company is going to bring all their forces to bear. They've got a war chest, they've got lawyers, and here you are, and you've got nothing. And so law would seem to be, justice would seem to be weighed in favor of those who are more powerful. The difference, though, within our society and in Greek-Roman society was that significant difference between the wealthy and the powerful in the courts of law and the poor and the weak in the courts of law. It was institutionalized and it was even approved. I have a quotation in the material. Let me just make sure I can pick it out real fast. So Pliny the Younger, and this is under number one there on that first page. Pliny the Younger, in commenting on the justice in Spain, commended them for maintaining consideration for the best men. And he advises him to continue to maintain the distinctions between ranks and degrees of dignity. And so this is a ruler complimenting the system of justice because it favored the quote-unquote best men. And you have much more of a caste system in Greek and Roman society than you do within our culture. Even though we do have different classes, we do have men who are, and women who are in different levels in society. But it was much more institutionalized in Greek and Roman society. And so there was expected that within the courts of law, that those who had money, those who had power, those who had position, they would be granted favor. It was supposed to happen that way. Furthermore, lawsuits happen all the time. Civil cases, and I want to emphasize that even the language within 1 Corinthians chapter 6 lets us know these are civil matters. We're not talking about criminal court cases. We're talking about civil litigation. And that because the courts were weighed in favor of the powerful, that the powerful used the courts to further solidify their position. If you were in the up-and-coming, if you were climbing social rank, then you might take a rival to court over whether it be a legitimate affair or some trumped-up affair, but you want to beat down your opponent so you can solidify the position that you have. Or if you had a dispute with somebody, you might find another pretext to take them to court to, again, denigrate them in the eyes of the world and to further elevate your position. Now, what do we already know about the saints in Corinth? Are they a unified church? Not at all. Are there disputes within the body of Christ? Absolutely. We will see when we come to the 11th chapter in relationship to the Lord's Supper, is there a distinction between the wealthier members of Corinth and the poorer members of Corinth? We're going to talk about that when we get into, you know, those who have much and you're filled and those who have nothing and they're hungry. It would seem to be that in their observance of the Lord's Supper, they were treating it in such a way as where the rich were well fed and the poor were not. So you've got this different degrees of social rank represented in the church too. So putting that all together, what I think, and I'm not going to be dogmatic, but what I think is the case in Corinth is not that, okay, here is a legitimate issue that has happened and we need the law to rule on something. No, this is a case of someone who has power. This is one of those factions. And to abuse their opponent or to further solidify their power in a matter, we're going to take this person over what may be a very trivial matter, a trivial situation. We're going to take them to court. They're going to be beaten down, and my position will be elevated. What was happening in general society, in other words, was taking place within the church. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul doesn't have strong words for their use of the courts. He does. But I want us to just appreciate that I think that Paul, what he's talking about, is not about some of the things that you and I might be concerned with. For instance, criminal cases? No, that's not what Paul is dealing with. Go back to Romans the 13th chapter. Romans the 13th chapter. Romans chapter 13. And you start reading in verse 1. Paul is speaking about the role of government, the authority of government. He says in verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger of who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. If a brother does something criminally against you, then the law has a role there. The governing authorities bear the sword because God allows them to. Now, you may still appeal to your own conscience. If a brother or sister swindles you out of a large sum of money, I would say they're certainly not acting like brothers and sisters anymore, and you ought to seek their repentance. But if they've committed criminal conduct, then the law is going to have something to say about that, and the law should have something to say about that. God gave them that authority. There are other cases, too, where Christians can act civilly toward each other and in good behavior with brotherly love and still involve the law. And the instance that I gave in the material is, okay, Charlie and I are backing out in the parking lot. I ram into Charlie's car. You know, fortunately, Charlie's not injured. I'm not injured. My family's okay. He's okay. But there's damage to Charlie's car. Now, we could say, okay, we're just, Charlie, whatever I owe you, you know what, I'll just pay it. You know, I'll just take care of that car. But you and I also recognize, well, I'm paying insurance for a reason, aren't I? So I don't have to pay all that money out of pocket. And Charlie would probably prefer his insurance company to be involved just to make sure that, you know, everything's checked out, everything's okay. So we swap information. If the damage is bad enough, we might even call the cops and say, hey, we need you to look at this. Now, Charlie's insurance might have something to say to my insurance. Law is involved. Have we violated 1 Corinthians chapter 6? I certainly don't think so. I don't think that's the situation that Paul is looking at. Legal affairs, you know, whether you're talking about inheritance or matters of property, you might involve the law in all manner of ways between brethren, but it's a different situation than what Paul is saying. So there are certainly ways in which we could be guilty of violating 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In our litigious society, we could very well violate 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I would say, though, that what happens in the normal course of life and our use of law and our having recourse to law, I don't think that's exactly what Paul is dealing with. You might disagree with me. And again, I would say you appeal to your own conscience. You know, if you have an affair with your brother and you're both in good standing and you love each other and you need to involve law in that and you don't want to because of what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, okay. Certainly don't violate your own conscience there, but I'm not sure that's what Paul's talking about. Charlie? Mm-hmm. Yes.
And I do think we've got an obligation at some point. The picture is bigger. We want to win a soul and we don't want to do things that feel very exciting. And in a very real sense, it is better to suffer the wrong. You might have a loss in the matter. You had a loss in the matter rather than pressing to some legal end.
I would agree there. The situation you're describing is certainly different from the one that I'm describing, where you've got two brethren. They're trying to act in the best accord for each other, and you involve law there. You've not transgressed what 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is talking about. You still have other obligations, though, in the situation, because clearly if a brother is not going to pay what he owes, then that's a matter of sin in his life. And so other passages and other matters would come into play. Okay, I'm going to suffer the wrong of this, so this is not an issue, but this brother has sinned, so I need to go, and this brother needs to repent of this. He needs to change his life and conduct. He's not to be an untruthful person. So there are certainly many areas where this will come into play. And it speaks to our general attitude toward each other and the Christian love that we would have for each other. That's a good point. All right, well, let's look at what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So the case is given in verse 1. And I would say that, again, if we're right in the cultural context of what's going on in Corinth, then this goes right back to their main problem. What has been the main problem in the Corinthian church all along? What was the root of their divisiveness? What was the root even of their bearing with this sinner who is in the midst of them and they're not doing anything about it? What was their main problem? Worldly wisdom? Their seeking worldly wisdom was fueled by their own arrogance, pride. And I think you could probably say that there's some of that in their suing of each other too. If, again, we're looking at those who are wealthy, those who are powerful, those who have position, they have been elevated in their own pride, their own esteem, and they are taking this out on others. So, does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now, Paul does not say at this juncture that, okay, there's nothing that's happened. He's not saying that there's not a matter.
What would you say the attire of a harlot
that,
is?
Okay, if someone has done some wrong,
it's not clothing that says I'm a prostitute.
All right, just take it. Again, if someone has committed an act that would harm you, then that's sin on their part. And so he's not saying that this should not have been addressed. He's saying you're addressing it in the wrong way. Now, I do think later on in the text, though, there's indication that these wrongs were not nearly as serious as they were making them. So, for instance, when he says in verse 7, the passage that Charlie was alluding to just a little while ago, actually then is already a defeat for you. That you have lawsuits with one another, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Verse 8, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. And verse 8, I think Paul is addressing those who are bringing the matter to court. I don't think he's addressing the people who have committed whatever wrong it was. They're saying, you, by your actions, by taking this matter to these courts where, again, justice could easily be perverted, where justice could be bought at a price, you are doing the wrong. You are defrauding your brethren. And so, even though Paul's not saying, you know, just gloss over a wrong that's happened.
What would you say the attire of a harlot
the
is?
Brunt of the responsibility on the
well,
person who's taking
it's not clothing that says I'm a prostitute.
Your action in this, you are defrauding your brethren. You are furthering a wrong against
the attire
you.
Of a harlot
and again,
is clothing that attracts
within,
sexual
within this society,
interest to yourself.
The wealthy and the powerful could do great harm to the weak
now,
and to the poor.
That's not my definition.
And it's been that way for a long time.
That is the definition of an actual prostitute
great damage to those
that I had the opportunity to talk to for about 2 hours a number of years ago.
And it would seem, again,
clarifying immediately she was off duty.
Going on. Well, but that's not Paul's first point.
A number of years ago when I lived in
Paul's
Las Vegas, Nevada, state where in all but two counties prostitution is legal,
you
I was getting ready to go on, get on the bus to go to Reno, Nevada for that weekend. Late Friday afternoon, as I was standing in line waiting to get on the bus, there was a young couple in front of me.
Judging the world, even judging.
They had wedding rings on, so I presume that they were married.
Now, here's one of those passages.
And I thought they both would be getting on the bus, but as we got to the door of the bus.
Because we might read 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 3, and the first thing we say, all right, how are we going to judge angels? That's what I want to know. I'll grant you, I would like to know that one too. I don't know that I have a full answer, although Scripture does give us some indication about some things. First of all, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 2. And let's figure out what Paul is meaning by this idea of us judging others. Revelation chapter 2. Paul in his message to Thyatira, Jesus in his message to Thyatira, in these seven letters to the seven churches. As is typically the case in these letters, the Lord ends with an exhortation that if they'll overcome, here's the reward that they will receive. And to Thyatira, he says in verse 26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. That's another one of those passages. Wait a second, what are you meaning? We're going to rule over the nations with a rod of iron, with authority. Now, in what sense do Christians rule over the world? How do we rule? How do we rule in a way now? How will we rule in the end? Who is it that truly rules? Jesus. Is he our brother? Are we part of his family? Are we part of his body? So in that sense, we rule with him. We're not the ones executing the authority. All the authority belongs to Christ. But we rule with him. He's king. We're part of his family. We're part of his body. We rule with him. Now, who will ultimately judge the world? God, Christ. So how is it that we would judge with him? Through righteousness? And again, because we had that association, that close association. Not that, you know, no one's going to stand before Josh Creel on the day of judgment and Josh Creel say, okay, yeah, you can come in. No, only the Lord will do that. But we rule with him. We, in a sense, judge with him. Brother Harkrider, in his little workbook, makes a point, and I think he might have a point here, about how us being able to follow the will of God, in effect, judges the world. Us being able to be saved through the blood of Christ by His grace, and us placing our faith in Him, in a sense, judges the rest of the world in that, okay, you had your opportunity too. Here are some who took advantage of that opportunity, and they followed me. Why didn't you? And so in that sense, we judge the world. And I think he's probably got a point there. Angels? What do we know about some angels? Some angels bad? Are some angels being held even now in reserve for the day of judgment? Sure. And so in the same sense in which we judge the world, and the same sense in which we can follow God and we can put our faith in God, and therefore the rest of the world has no excuse, in the same sense the angels who transgress, they don't have an excuse either. And so we, quote-unquote, judge the world. again. So that's, I think, at least a little biblical picture of how that's true. Paul's main point is this, though. If God says you're reigning with Him, you can just imagine, you know, here's this group that's so puffed up with pride and arrogance, and they've forgotten the one thing they actually ought to be proud of. You reign with Christ. And so if you're, in effect, going to judge the world, you're kidding me. You can't just judge these small matters among yourselves? Matthew 18. Let's read verses 15 through 18. I think what Jesus describes in Matthew 15 through 18 is exactly what Paul is trying to get them to do. And I think it's probably even dealing with similar instances, similar circumstances. Matthew 18, and beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins, and by the way, the translation, your translation may read, and I think the point is actually, if your brother sins against you. We can sin against each other in all kinds of manner. And in that society, you might be able to take your brother to court for any number of those sins. You might say something false about him. You might hurl an accusation against him, particularly if you're of a lower class and you said something mean or malicious about someone who was, quote-unquote, your better, your superior. He might take you to court for that. You have sinned against your brother. Well, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two or more with you, and that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I think that's exactly what Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to do. You've got something that's happened. Okay, yes, someone sinned against you. You're going to take them to law over that? You're going to take them to the courts over that? You who are supposed to be reigning with Christ and judging the world, you're going to take it to civil authorities over that? Why not, first of all, just go to your brother in private? And if you can't come to a resolution, why not take two or three more who might be able to, quote-unquote, judge in this case? And if you still can't come to a resolution, why not take it to the church? And let the church judge in this matter. And if you won't listen to the church, of course, then you have no other choice. But no, you're taking it to the courts. You're taking it to your judges, and you're abusing them in this fashion. Yes, sir.
Can we help me with when you mentioned about the judging the angels?
Yes, sir.
Could you explain to me in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, so that I have a clear understanding, because I don't believe this literally talking about angels. I'm really not sure, but it has to be out some commitment in Hebrews 13:1-2.
About not showing hospitality to strangers, by this some have entertained angels without knowing it? I don't know that it has any connection in regard to what Paul is saying here. I would say an Old Testament illustration of that's probably Abraham, when those three men, quote unquote men, appear to Abraham. They're going on their way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, that was made evident to Abraham that these were messengers of God. Now, do we still entertain angels today? I don't know.
In connection with this, it's talking about strangers, and we don't know if they're children of God or not.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's my point.
Mm-hmm.
Is that in 1 Corinthians 6, not chapter 6, but where we mentioned a little bit earlier, about we shall judge angels.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not really sure if it's literally saying we shall judge the angels.
Well, again, I don't think we literally judge the world. I don't think we literally judge angels either. God does that. But he's making a point that, you know, whether, and I think the point being, we reign with God, so in that sense we will judge with God. So as God judges even the angels at the end, you look at those passages in Revelation about, you know, all those who followed after Satan, they'll be cast in the eternal fire. So in that sense. All right, so what verse was I in? Okay, going back here. He taunts them a little bit. If you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Some of your translation will even read, why not appoint those who are of little standing in the church? Basically, Paul's making the point of the least of you ought to be able to judge in these matters. So verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man? Again, here's a church that prided themselves on their wisdom. We're so wise. Then why can't you take care of these matters? Why are you taking this to outsiders and not judging among each other? Now, I think it's also significant. In verse 5 and in verse 6, Paul will use the term, a form of the term brother three times. What's he trying to remind them of? Remember, how did Jesus begin Matthew 18, 15? If your brother sins against you. Brethren have obligations to each other. And brethren have obligations about how they handle matters where we wrong each other. And so Paul, in three times using that term, is reminding them, have you forgotten that you're actually brothers? How quick are you? And again, I think this would be significant. You know, if you are of a wealthy family or of a powerful family in that society, then taking your own sibling to court, then you're taking your equal, right? In a sense, you're taking someone of the same social standing. So your chances of victory aren't that great anymore, as opposed to you taking someone who's your lower, your lesser. You're taking your brother to court. Why are you doing? I know there are sad, sad cases where that does happen in families, but I don't think any of us would relish the idea of taking a family member to court. Your family. Why are you doing this to each other? So he says in verse 7, actually then, it is already a defeat for you. Your translation may read loss. It's already a loss for you, and that's another legal term. That's a legal term that if you took someone to court, you don't win. You yourself suffer loss in this matter. Whatever gain you're hoping to make in this, and taking your brother to court, whatever financial or social gain you're hoping to make, you've already lost. You may gain physically, but you have lost spiritually and morally. For this reason, you're already defeated that there are these lawsuits. Again, Charlie's point in verse 7, why not rather be wrong, why not rather be defrauded? Again, that will have some application in monetary matters, but I would say the overwhelming majority of the times in which we wrong each other has nothing to do with money. There needs to be a matter of forgiveness. And sometimes it may even need to be, okay, I'm going to forgive this brother. He or she may not have yet amended their ways. They need to. They certainly need to. They need to repent. But I'm just going to allow myself to be wronged here rather than take this outside the church, take this in a matter that would bring shame on Christ and certainly hurt the church. I'm going to be defrauded here. I'm going to be wronged here. Why don't you do that instead, Paul says. But on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. And again, another case in which he uses that term. So again, I don't know that the overwhelming application of this is how do we treat each other before law. There is application there. The overwhelming application of this is how do you treat a brother at all? And particularly, how do you treat a brother when they've wronged you? Not in a criminal way, or maybe not even a civil way, but in a moral way. How do you treat a brother when they have wronged you? And there are all kinds of wrong ways to do that. Talking to everybody else rather than to your brother. Holding a grudge. Or in this case, taking them before law is a wrong way of handling a brother. The way Jesus taught in Matthew 18, the way Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is the right way. You want this to be for the good of the brother. You want this brother to repent. You want there to be harmony in the church. You want there to be peace in the church. You guys ought to be able to judge this yourselves. As is so often the case, one wrong leads to further wrongs. And that was what was happening in the church in Corinth. I'm not trying to let the person off the hook, whoever committed the wrong. I don't think Paul let them off the hook. But Paul is addressing those who now can do something about it and saying, you're making it worse. By not doing the right thing here, by not following the teachings of Christ, you have made the matter worse. And you're wronging and defrauding each other. Now, any questions on verses 1 through 8? Because we're going to deal rather quickly with verses 9 through 11 and just make sure we understand the context and the connection, John. As we also all know, it's very easy to counsel someone else, well, you ought to forgive that person. It's much harder for me to forgive that person. When it's against me, everything gets amplified tenfold. It's a powerful lesson here that doesn't just apply to matters of quote-unquote law. It's about treatment. Now, how Paul ends it, though, shows how serious it is. Do you not know? Paul will use this expression several times to jog them awake, if you will, to startle them. Say, do you not know? Have you forgotten? You know, you who think you know so much, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Now, I'm going to pause here for just a second, because this does have bearing on our culture today. I mean, very quick. The terms effeminate and homosexuals in verse 9, depending on who you read, those definitions are being redefined. They're being redefined by many with an agenda who want to say that the New Testament does in no way condemn homosexuality. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is a passage that you would have to go to and say, well, what about this? And so they're trying to say this is only matters of, well, maybe a man and a boy, a young boy, or a hired prostitute. You have two terms, and to just be blunt, the two terms are basically, if you had two men, then the homosexual term is the man who acts the part of the man. The effeminate is the man in that relationship who acts the part of the woman, and you can reverse that in regards to two women. He said, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's not his point in this passage is not about homosexuality. Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. You engaged in these activities. We've all sinned. We understand that. We were all unrighteous. By the grace of God, we were made righteous again. Because you were washed. I don't have time to get into it. The idea of being washed as related to baptism is quite easy to make. Acts 22:16, other passages. You're washed, the blood of Christ washed you. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Paul's point is this. You were unrighteous. You were engaged in all these things. God saved you. You're becoming unrighteous again. And it's significant. He's dealing with matters of how we treat each other. And he's equating that with all these other things. You and how you're treating each other, you're acting unrighteous again. You're acting as just you were when you were fornicating, thieving, homosexual, covetous. You're acting the exact same way again. Have you forgotten what God did for you? That is a wake-up call, if ever there was a wake-up call, as to how we ought to treat each other always, and in particular, when we may wrong another or someone has wronged us. If we act like the rest of the world and how we solve problems among each other, then we're going to slip right back into being unrighteous in the eyes of God again. Any questions, comments? That's all. Yes, Brother Willie.
I think I understand, but I'm not sure. Could you just briefly elaborate on inherit the kingdom of God?
Mm-hmm. Okay, inherit the kingdom of God. That's one of those. The kingdom of God, for instance, Colossians 1:13. Translated out of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. We are in the kingdom, we would say. And yet there's still this way in which the kingdom of God, or the ultimate manifestation of the kingdom of God, is yet to come. So we're in the kingdom, but when, for instance, when we get to 1 Corinthians 15, when the resurrection, Christ will return or hand the kingdom over to God. That's the full and final manifestation of the kingdom. So the kingdom principle is one of those now, but also later. We're in God's kingdom, we're in Christ's kingdom now, but there's also this way in which later that kingdom, the way in which it's viewed or the way in which it's experienced is different later. That's a good question. Brother Bob, you got anything to add to that?
The kingdom does not always specifically refer to the church.
That's right.
The rule of God.
Absolutely. The rule of God has always been true. The church is those loyal subjects in the kingdom. But the rule of God extends throughout the world, and that's why God will be able to judge all the world, because they have rebelled against His rule. All right, we will cover the rest of chapter 6, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. Thank you, everybody, for your good comments and your patience as I tried to explain some things. Thank you.